Well, I taught theology at Northland International University for 17 years. And when I first started teaching, in fact, for the first 3 years that I was teaching there, I would take surveys of my class. They were just verbal surveys, and students would just raise their hand. And I would ask them very basic questions on theology, things that were really seeming to me to be, we would maybe call them no-brainers. And how do you think they did? These were students who were wanting to serve the Lord with their lives and missions, or maybe in Christian education or in the pastorate. These were young men and women who were desirous of doing nothing more than serving God with their lives. How do you think they did? All right. Here's the lowdown. In fact, this is why I stopped giving surveys. It's an approximation, but about 50% of the students at Northland were grade A, that is the worst kind of heretics that you can have. Now, I'm kind of saying it tongue in cheek. Yes, they were truly heretics. I mean, what they were saying was horrible. It was the most basic of stuff. At least I thought it should be the most basic of things. Things that, you know, had been clearly enunciated from the earliest days, from the first century. Okay, things like, you know, who is Jesus? And is he God? And is he man? And does he have one nature or two? And does he have, you know, things like this. These are seemingly basic things. And, oh, wow. About half of the students in each of the first 3 years would raise their hand in agreement with statements that, you know, were scary. And I thought, okay, I thought maybe the first year, you know, okay, second year. When it happened the third year, I said, okay, no more of this. I'll just teach. But in the back of my mind, okay, I filed something right then. These are godly young people. Now, they're heretics out of ignorance, right? I mean, it wasn't out of the heart. They weren't hardened, you know, cultists who were, they just didn't know. It was just that. They just didn't know. And so I filed in the back of my mind that something that needs to be done in good churches. In fact, we're told to do this in the Bible, is doctrinal preaching. And so for the next 3 weeks, we are going to, by God's grace, do some doctrinal study in the Word of God. And what subject could be more important, in fact, more basic, more foundational, as in, you know, the footers kind of foundation? What could be more foundational than our Lord Jesus Christ? How would our church do if we took a survey today like I gave in the theology classes? I might ask these questions. Is Jesus 100% God? Or is Jesus 100% man? Does Jesus have one nature or two? Is Jesus one person or two persons? And how does Jesus' deity relate to his humanity? There aren't many areas where Christianity is attacked by unbelievers. We might be afraid of unbelievers and, oh, they can hit us from so many different angles. You know what? There really aren't that many different doctrines that unbelievers attack Christians with. And if we, as a church, if we, as a body of believers, could master a few simple verses and facts about our faith, we would be able to do what Peter tells all churches they should be ready to do, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Here's what it says. Have no fear of unbelievers. Do we fear them? Do we fear what they might ask us and how they might attack us? He says, have no fear of unbelievers, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always being ready, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Are we ready to defend the truth? Are we ready to defend our faith? Peter encourages us, in fact, commands us to be ready. But how can we, and I'm speaking broadly now of many churches, good churches, not just our own, how can we as the church defend the truth if we don't know the truth? The goal this morning is to answer this question. Is Jesus God? That's a fairly straightforward and simple question, and hopefully a fairly straightforward answer. Is Jesus God? Do you realize there are many groups today who would say no, who would deny the deity of Jesus? I've listed six of them in my notes. Groups such as the Unitarians. By the way, the Unitarian belief that there is only one God and that Jesus is somehow wrapped up in that so that there are not three different persons. We could talk about that for a long time. But that idea of Unitarianism goes back to the founding fathers of America. Unitarians deny that Jesus is God. Oneness Pentecostals, there are large groups of them in Milwaukee as an example, deny that Jesus is God. In fact, there is a modern-day singing group named Phillips, Craig, and Dean who are Oneness Pentecostals, and sometimes they're played on conservative Christian radio stations. Oneness Pentecostals. The Jehovah's Witnesses, of course, deny that Jesus is God. Muslims deny, yeah, they believe he was a great prophet, but they deny that he was God. Some liberal Christians, in fact, a lot of liberal Christians deny he was God. And then kind of a newcomer on the scene, what I call the Da Vinci Code cult, they deny that Jesus is God. Of course, Da Vinci Code, I don't know if you've read the book, Dan Brown. Okay, I read the book almost right when it came out because so many people were talking about it. I felt like I had a need to know. And what that book is arguing is that Jesus was actually married to Mary Magdalene and had children, and there's a bloodline, and there are still descendants, physical descendants of Jesus today on the earth, and it's just a bunch of junk. But, oh, how many people believe it? I saw a show on TV, what was it, 3 weeks ago, and it was all about this, and it was from this thing on the History Channel, and this man who has a series that comes on every week, here he is for 2 weeks straight, he's arguing that very thing. That Jesus is not God, that he's nothing more than a man. Are we, as a church, prepared to give any person who might ask an answer regarding the question, is Jesus God? Could you, if you were pressed, give one verse somewhere in the Bible as a defense of that? In fact, Lord willing, by the end of our time this morning, you'll be prepared, if you're not already, probably most are, but if you're not already, you'll be prepared with a verse or many verses, if you wish, that would enable you to give a simple, straightforward answer from the Bible that, yes, Jesus is God. Can I encourage you to take at least one verse that we look at this morning? And we'll look at seven. But can I encourage you to take one verse this morning, mark it in your Bible, and then meditate on it for just a little bit today, so that when the time comes when two people knock on your door from the Jehovah's Witness Church and start debating you, okay, well, you know, Jesus is a great man and so forth, and you say, no, no, he's God, and they say, no, he's not, okay, that you can at least take them to one verse to support your faith. We can prove from the Bible that Jesus is God in the following three ways. We can prove that Jesus is God from the seven verses in the New Testament that explicitly say that he is God. That is, there are seven verses in our Bibles that say Jesus is God. Those are powerful verses to support the deity of Christ. And those are the verses we'll look at this morning. Second, we won't take the time in the next couple of days. Maybe some other time we'll look at these. But there are scads of verses where Jesus is described as God in his attributes, in the things that he does, his works, and the fact that people worship Christ. That's idolatry unless Jesus is God. There are plenty of verses that support his deity in terms of his attributes, works, and worship. We're not even going to look at those. But third, and then again, the Lord willing, next week we'll look at these. There are six times in the New Testament where Jesus is called Yahweh or Jehovah. That's the most powerful of proof in all the scriptures that he is God. Jesus is Jehovah. He's called Jehovah six times in the New Testament. We'll look at those. All right. That'll be next week, though. This week, let's look at seven verses that prove, that state, that Jesus is God. The first of those is in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, and verse 28. John chapter 20, what is the purpose of this chapter? John is writing this chapter to prove that Jesus raised from the dead on the third day. That is, he's writing this chapter to prove the resurrection. How does he set about proving the resurrection? He recounts the many eyewitnesses that actually saw Jesus alive after his death. In chapter 20, verses 1 and 10, we see that the apostles Peter and John himself, who wrote this book, realize that Jesus has raised from the dead when they crouch down and look into the cave. And they see the grave clothes lying on the burial niche on which Jesus had lain. They see them lying and intact. And as soon as they see those burial clothes intact, not torn up, they realized immediately, John immediately realizes, whoa, there's no way that there could be mummy wrap, because that's how they buried them, just like they buried mummies in Egypt, with linen strips all the way around, starting at the feet, going to the neck. There's no way that could be lying there without, if Jesus, were his body were stolen, the clothes would either not be there or they'd be all torn up. I mean, clearly Jesus was resurrected. John knew that immediately. John and Peter were convinced that Jesus was resurrected from the dead in the first 10 verses. In verses 11 through 18, Mary Magdalene is convinced as an eyewitness that Jesus is raised from the dead. And then in chapter 20, verses 19 through 23, Jesus appears to the 12 disciples. Well, actually, to 10 of them. Thomas is gone, and of course, Judas isn't there. And in this text, these 10 are convinced that Jesus has been resurrected. But the section that we want to focus on is actually the last part of this chapter, verses 24 through 29. For here we have the rational, yes, the one called doubting Thomas. Thomas will not be convinced that Jesus has resurrected unless he himself can observe it. Yes, a good scientist. He wants to feel, he wants to touch, he wants to see. And so, verse 24. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came in the previous verses. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Strong words, isn't it? Strong words, aren't they? 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, probably, you know, in the upper room, and Thomas was with them. This time, Thomas is there. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. Obviously, he's resurrected, but he's got a new body, a heavenly body. So he's able to walk through the doors. Comes through the doors, even though they're locked, and Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, he was quite aware as God that Thomas was doubting him. He said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Does Thomas, the rationalist, the scientist, does he believe at this moment that he is looking at the man who was clearly killed, crucified, and buried? Obviously he does. It is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is an explicit statement, a clear description that Jesus is not just Thomas's master, but that he is none other than God. Now look at how Jesus responds in verse 29. Jesus says to him, "Thomas, no, I'm not God. Don't blaspheme the Lord that way." No, that's not what Thomas, that's not what Jesus says, is it? Now, let's pause for a second. If Jesus is just a man, in fact, if he is a godly man, but nothing more than that, how should Jesus have responded when Thomas says, "Whoa, you've resurrected. You are my Lord and my God." How should Jesus have responded if he were nothing more than a man? In fact, a godly man. He should have said exactly what I did. "Thomas, no, I'm not God. Don't blaspheme the Lord that way. Don't worship me." I mean, how did Paul respond when in, what was it, Derbe or Lystra? And they came out with garlands and they wanted to worship Paul as, was it Jupiter and Barnabas? I can't remember what other god. How did they respond? Paul says, no, don't do this thing. We're not gods. We're just men. And look at how Jesus responds. Let's read it in verse 29. "Can there be any doubt?" Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus accepted the title Theos. And that's the Greek word that is translated in English, God. Can you hear in theos the word theology? Ology is the ending that just means study of. Psychology is the study of the psyche or of the mind. Okay, so ology is just the study of. Here we have the Greek word theos, theology, which means, theology means the study of God. Generically, it means the study of any question that we can ask the Bible. But here we have that Greek word. Jesus is called Theos. This is the first of seven verses that we'll look at now where Jesus has this title, this name, applied to him. Folks, if tomorrow a Jehovah's Witness knocks on your door, or you're downtown in Sheboygan, maybe sitting at the Burger King, and there's a Muslim next to you, and he starts talking with you. Yes, this has happened to me more than once. Muslims are actually somewhat evangelistic, believe it or not. And they'll come and they'll start talking with you. And, of course, one of the things I'm going to take them to is the deity of Christ. So if you're talking with a Muslim or talking with a Jehovah's Witness or you run into a Oneness Pentecostal, there are millions of them in America. Millions of Oneness Pentecostals in America, and so on and so forth. Lots of groups. If you talk to one of them, just remember John chapter 20, verse 28. Just remember that one verse. That one verse will put you in good stead. But let's look at some others. There are seven places in the New Testament where Jesus is called God, and the second one that we'll consider is in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 5. Now, in Romans chapter 9, Paul is starting to answer a really crucial question. What's the book of Romans about? It's really a theological treatise on the doctrine of salvation. Both doctrinal, the first eight chapters, and practical, the last five chapters. But in the middle, okay, chapters 9 through 11, he answers a really pertinent question for the first century. And also for today, which is what? What do we do about Judaism? What do we do about the Jews? Where are the Jews in Christ? Where is, how do they relate to all of this? Chapters 9 through 11 are an extended treatment of that question. Where are the Jews in terms of Jesus and salvation, and how does all this fit together? Near the beginning of this discussion is verse 5 of chapter 9. So let's look at that. Because here Jesus is called God. To them, Paul says, to them, that is the Jews, belong the patriarchs. Okay, so Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they were Jewish. In fact, they were the founders of this people group known as the Jews. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, their people group, according to the flesh, is the Messiah, that is the Christ. The word Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is the word Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is not Jesus, first name, Christ, last name. Pardon. So, according to the flesh, Jesus is of what lineage, what descent? He's Jewish. According to the flesh is the Christ, who is, look what you have, the next word, Jesus is the Messiah, and he is none other than God. God who is sovereign, that is God who is over all, blessed forever. Amen. Here's the second verse, where Jesus is explicitly called Theos, God. Now, just in case, okay, you might run across someone who has actually studied this out. Probably the only people that are likely to have studied out these verses are the Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay. Next week I'll talk more about their doctrine, a little bit more about their doctrine. I won't do it this week. They might be familiar with this verse and have an answer. So let me tell you what it is. Okay, the correct translation I just read to you. The Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. There is, however, another translation of this. If you were a Jehovah's Witness, or if you were liberal, quote, Christian, but liberal and didn't believe in Jesus' deity. What would you do to this verse in order to remove the deity of Christ? What you would do is change the relationship of the words and the place where you would put the period in the sentence. In fact, here is how some liberals have translated this verse. According to the flesh is the Christ, the Messiah, who is over all. Period. Then, God blessed forever. Amen. They actually put a period between Christ and God to make God blessed forever. Amen. Kind of a benediction, an ending statement. By putting that period in the middle, they have removed the deity of Christ from this verse. Now, do any of you have, I'm not actually looking for a raise of hands, but do any of you have insomnia? Okay, struggle from, I have a cure, and it's better than sleeping pills. For you can read a section in a commentary that I have. It's written by two men named Sande and Headlam about 100 years ago, they wrote this commentary. Do you know they spend from pages 233 to 238, 5 pages of their commentary, they spend answering the question, where should you put the period in this verse? Talk about, you know, solving all insomnia. There it is. Just get this commentary, read that section. I'll photocopy it for you if you want. I'm pretty sure you'll be asleep before you're done. 5 pages. And these men are experts in Greek, and they are not actually that conservative. The commentary series it's in is actually not very conservative. It's not conservative. Some of the works are actually flat out liberal. Here are two men that don't have a conservative axe that they have to grind. And after 5 pages talking about where to put the period, they conclude that it is impossible in the Greek to put the period between Christ and God. Can't be done. Okay? Folks, here is a second verse that states that Jesus is God. We turn to a third. Titus. The book of Titus, chapter 2, verse 13. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. Here, Paul is speaking of the rapture as he writes to Titus. He says this, "We are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Jesus, once again in this verse, has the title Theos, the title God. According to this verse, Jesus is both our God and our Savior. Here's a question for us. Could Jesus be our Savior without being our God? The matter of the deity of Christ, I would argue, affects the very definition of the gospel. How so? Man is finite. God is infinite, infinite. Man is finite, God is infinite. Is the penalty for sin finite or infinite? For example, is hell temporary, a finite punishment, or eternal, an infinite punishment? Obviously, according to the scripture, hell is eternal. It's not temporary. Man is finite, God is infinite. If Jesus were merely a man, would his death on our behalf be finite or infinite? It would be finite. If Jesus is not God, if he's merely a man, his death for us would not be sufficient to pay our penalty. If Jesus is a great man, a great prophet, but he's not God, I'm sorry to say, you and I have no hope. If Jesus is not God, he cannot pay an infinite penalty, and he cannot be our Savior. But Paul says the opposite. Paul says, the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is Theos. He is God. We've learned that in John 20:28 and Romans 9:5 and Titus 2:13. Look at yet another text, Hebrews 1:8. Hebrews 1:8. Before I dig into this verse with us, let me ask you, is this sermon making an impact? Is it making an impact on your thinking? Are you better prepared than you would have been when you came this morning regarding the question of the deity of Christ? Why do we need to understand doctrine at all? Could we even say, kind of, who cares? That's good for the pastor to know, but, you know, I don't think I really need it. We need to understand doctrine so that we can grow in the knowledge of Christ, each one of us, so that we can defend the faith against attacks, so that we can train the next generation. You say, but my kids are already grown and gone. Wow. Your own kids still, your grandchildren, the young people in our church. We need to understand doctrine so that we can train the next generation, and also so that we can share the faith with unbelievers whom God is drawing. Folks, there are four reasons why we need to understand doctrine. So that we can grow ourselves, so that we can defend the faith against attacks, so that we can train the next generation, and so that we can share the faith with unbelievers. You see, here's what I'm guessing. Going back to the opening illustration, those students that were in my classes, godly young men and women, most of them anyway, godly young men and women, studying to prepare for the ministry, they had maybe some of their churches didn't have doctrinal preaching, but most of them probably came from churches that had some good doctrinal preaching, including the 50% that were grade A heretics, okay? You know, capital H. Many of them came from really good churches where their pastor did preach, but somehow their mind was not engaged, thinking about the baseball game, football game, hockey, whatever it might be, the race, you know, at the Indianapolis, whatever. All right. They were thinking about that. Or they were thinking about, let's see, what's going to be for lunch? Or, you know, all right. Our minds, the point is this. Our minds can be so easily distracted. Let us, for Christ's sake, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of our church, for the sake of God's name in our community, let us not allow our minds to wander today, not allow our minds to think on other things, but instead let's focus for this brief time on these scriptures. We turn now to Hebrews 1:8. What is the book of Hebrews in the Bible for? We don't know who wrote it, but whoever did, why did he write it? He wrote it because of a big problem, which was that Jews were attacking other Jews who had claimed Christ. There were largely Jewish churches all over Judea, Samaria, and so forth. There were largely Jewish churches in these regions. And there were other non-Christian Jews who were attacking Christ in particular. So the writer of Hebrews purposes from chapter 1 all the way through 13 to defend Jesus Christ. Now there are other purposes in the book, but that's his main, to defend Jesus. How does he defend Jesus? He defends Jesus with a series of arguments. Jesus is better than A, better than B, chapter 2, better than C, chapter 3, and so forth. Jesus is better than a whole series of things. And one of the things that he is better than, one of the things that he is superior to, in fact, the first main argument in the book, is that Jesus is superior to the angels. Now, you may or may not know this, but in Jewish faith, angels are revered. They were then, they are now. Angels, especially back then, revered, considered to be very great and powerful as they should be. Considered. So if the writer of Hebrews can prove from the Old Testament that the Messiah, Jesus, is superior to the angels, then he must be what? He must be God. How do you prove that Jesus is superior to the angels? You prove from the Old Testament that he is, in fact, called God. And that's what we have, actually, repeatedly, but we'll look just at verse 8. We read of the Son, he says, now we have a quote of Psalm 45, a psalm that predicts the coming of the Messiah. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Here we have a fourth verse where Jesus is called God, called Theos. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Psalm 45 predicts the coming of the Messiah, and the writer of Hebrews shows that Jesus is superior to the angels because, as the Messiah, he is also God. That was the fourth passage. Let's move on to the fifth. 1 John is the book we turn to now. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. This one is so straightforward, I'm not going to make many comments. I'll just read it, make a couple of comments, and then we'll go to the next verse. This is really straightforward. Verse 20 of chapter 5 in 1 John. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Do you see it there? How simple it is? Jesus, I mean, it is the Son of God. He is also the Messiah, the Son, Jesus, the Messiah. And then it says in the very next sentence, He is the true God and eternal life. By the way, when we have a pronoun He, we have to look back for the word that it refers to, its reference. Which word does He refer back to? It refers back to Jesus. It does not refer back to God the Father at the beginning of the verse. That can't make sense in the Greek. Okay? He, that pronoun, cannot refer back to God the Father. It clearly refers to Jesus the Son. Jesus is the true God. Could it be any more clear? There should be no doubt whatever in our minds that Jesus is fully God. Not partially, not halfway. No, He is as much God as His Father is. He is 100% God. We turn then to John chapter 1. As soon as I say 100% God, as we're turning, I probably should mention this. Okay, and we'll get to this 2 weeks from now. If Jesus is 100% God, then is He man at all? How, if He's 100% God, can He be a man? And the brief answer, though we'll go into more detail scripturally 2 weeks from now, the brief answer is yes, He is man. In fact, He is fully man. In fact, He is 100% man. You say, no, that doesn't add up. 100% and 100%. You can't have that. You can when it's Jesus, and we'll explain how in the days ahead. So, John chapter 1, verse 1. This may be the verse when I asked at the beginning, could you defend the deity of Christ? It may have been this verse that your mind ran to, as opposed to the other verses that we looked at. This verse, if you would have used this against somebody who denies the deity, this verse would have put you in good stead. This verse proves the deity of Christ. But it does so in a rather deep way. And so I want to, how should I say it? Maybe with a gentle caution, urge you to consider maybe using one of the other verses that we've already looked at rather than this one. Because if, let's say, you're out at the workplace and there's a Jehovah's Witness coworker and they want to talk about it, and you take them to John 1, verse 1, I mean, it's, you know, they're kind of thinking, you know, loaded for bear, ready to go. Why? Because, oh man, their, quote, churches, their leaders, their elders have trained them how to deal with true Christians who know about John 1:1. So they are loaded for bear if you use this verse. Now, it does prove the deity of Christ, but again, they will probably not at all be open. I don't know if they'll be open anyway, but your goal is what? To plant a seed of doubt in the mind of somebody who denies the deity of Christ. Plant a seed of doubt, because God may grow that seed. He may water it and eventually harvest that. So let's read verse 1. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. So at the beginning, there already was the Word. And the Word here is the Greek word logos, which means Word. That's what logos is translated as. And it's a generic word. It doesn't mean Jesus normally. But here it clearly means Jesus. Jesus is the logos, that He is the Word. And when the beginning, when time began, Jesus already was. And the Word, Jesus, was with God. And now the part that's most pertinent for us today, and the Word was God. Not that He lost it. The point is that back then at the beginning, Jesus was already there. And He was already with God. And at that point, He already was God. He is God. Now, this verse is complicated because of the Greek. And I've got a really long paragraph. In fact, it's about one-third, longer than one-third of one page of my notes. And it's all about the Greek. Are you ready? No. Okay. I'm not going to do that. It's there, but I'm not going to do it. We'd hear snoring. We'd hear Z's if I started reading that long paragraph. What is the easiest way to explain it? Let me explain the Greek word order, then we'll look at the correct English translation, and then we'll look at the way the Jehovah's Witnesses and other Christian liberals would translate this. The Greek word order is this. The first word in Greek is kai. Kai is one of the most common words in the New Testament. It just means and. You would translate it and. So you have the word and first. And then is the word theos, God. Next is the word ein, which is translated was. Following that is the word the, ho, and then logos, or word. See, and God was the Word. The correct English translation is this. And the Word was the God. You don't have to put the word the definite article, in English, because the way we do word order, it's understood. The way the Greeks do word order, it's understood. But if you were going to try to remove the deity of Christ out of this verse, how would you translate it? You'd translate it this way. And the Word was a God, rather than the God. We don't have a definite article, the, before God in our English translations. It's understood. Greek doesn't have it either. But let me tell you, I don't know how many books I read. There's no question that in Greek, you have to understand God as definite. That is, with the word the. Jesus is not a God as if there were many. He is the God. Now, it's a lot more complicated than the way I just explained it. So, is John 1:1 the best one to use? Yeah, maybe, if that's the only one you remember. But if you remember one of the others, it might be better to use them, because at least some will be ready to debate you on John 1:1. Now, the last verse that we'll look at is also in chapter 1 of John, and it's in verse 18. John chapter 1, verse 18. Let me read it first in the ESV and then second in the King James, because the readings are going to be different. Verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. Who is the one that is at the Father's side? It is, of course, none other than Jesus, the one that John has been talking about all the way through the chapter. What does John call Jesus? He calls Him the only God, the only Theos. There is powerful proof of the deity of Christ. And you'll see the same basic translation in the New American Standard, in the New International Version, in the New Living Translation, and so on and so forth. In the King James and New King James translations, though, there is not evidence or no proof of the deity of Christ here. The deity of Christ is not in this verse, is not in the King James or New King James. In fact, in the King James, we read this: No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, as opposed to the only begotten God, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. So, if you're using the King James or New King James on this verse, you won't have evidence of the deity of Christ. I could explain why, but alas, the time, you know, I don't want to go into the details. Although, if you want to know more about that, we can talk right after the service. Okay, so the ESV or the NAS or whatever one of the more modern translations you choose is going to have proof for the deity of Christ in John chapter 1, verse 18. So I'll save the two verses that had some issues, so-called issues, till the end. But consider all seven together. Seven verses in the New Testament that explicitly call Jesus God. Can there be any doubt, if you are honest with yourself, if a cultist or a liberal or even a Muslim, if they were honest with themselves, could there be any doubt that the New Testament teaches that Jesus is divine, that He is God, that He is the deity? There should be no doubt. Fact is this. We started with the question, who is Jesus? We end with the answer. Jesus is God. The Lord used my family and a couple other families to start a church up in the UP, 18 minutes from my house in Norway, Michigan. And I had been a pastor already for 3 years prior to this, before we started this church. And we were within the first year. And we were praying that God would save souls. There was a man who started attending our church, who was not a believer, but who trusted Christ. And you talk about excited when you're in a church plant and things are small. You know, at least at first they were small. We were so excited that, and he wasn't the first one, but we were so excited when, I'll just give his first name only, when Tom came to Christ. He was an older man, still alive, not real old, but, you know, on the older side. We were ecstatic when Tom came to Christ. 2 weeks later, Tom comes up to me after the service. And he asks the question, Pastor, do you believe that Jesus is God? And I mean, you know, my mind's just instantly like, whoa, what's going on here? Spin and Who did he talk to? What book did he read? What happened here? 2 weeks! And he's answering or asking the question, is Jesus God? With a doubtful, you know, edge to his question. So I asked him, Tom, did anybody knock on your door? He said, yes. He said, there were two people that knocked on my door. I said, they were just Jehovah's Witnesses, weren't they? Yes, they were. And, you know, he's explaining to me how, you know, whoa, you talk about Satan, you know, scatter. Oh, man, here was a baby believer and he was being attacked right from the get-go. By God's grace, I was able to say right on the spot, Tom, John 1:1 says the word was God. John 1:18 says the only begotten God. Romans 9:5 says God blessed forever. And I went through these seven verses. We talked later about other verses. What would have happened if a pastor of a small little church plant in the UP wouldn't have been, as Peter says in chapter 3, verse 15, wouldn't have been ready to give every man an answer. So let's translate it about a decade later, and, you know, here in Sheboygan. Are we ready? Oh, we don't have to have the seven passages memorized or even all the verses known. But are we ready with a verse? And will we teach the next generation? There are a lot of children in our church. Will they be ready? Will they have been taught? Will they, when they go to Bible college, some of them, someday, have a teacher who asks, you know, do you believe that Jesus is 100% God or 50% God or, you know, 0%? Will they be able to answer that survey correctly? Let's pray. Our Father, you know that I've prayed a fair amount about this message. You've told us through the writers of the New Testament that pastors must preach doctrine, that they must explain it so that the churches that they serve will be grounded, rooted and grounded in the faith, so that they will be able to stand firm in the day of adversity, so that they will be ready to give an unbeliever an answer, so that they will be able to confound or contradict the gainsayer. Lord, would you, through your word today, impress upon all of our minds the importance of knowing the basics of doctrine, of the teachings of Scripture? And would you allow each one who's been here, who is here today, allow them all to latch on to one or more of these verses so that they themselves will be convinced about the deity of Christ, so that they would be strong and not easily shaken, so that they can train the next generation, so that they can witness to the difficult one who has given some thought to who Jesus is, and so that they can defend the faith either from without or from within. Our Lord, we call on you, ask for your grace, ask you to teach us, to ground us, to make us strong. May the next 2 weeks be used in the same way to increase our faith in you. There is no person more important in our lives than your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is God, we have no doubt. We thank you that you sent him as an infinite being to take on a human body, to live and to die on our behalf. We pray this in his name. Amen.